And find your seat again. Well, this morning, I want you to come to understand Jesus and the Sabbath, and how the two relate to one another, and how we relate to Jesus and to the Sabbath. That's my simple purpose this morning. The reason this topic is coming to the fore is that we're working through the Gospel of John, and we entered John chapter 5 last week, and our scripture for this morning is John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair pocket close by, or if you're in the lower worship center, there should be one at the back somewhere there, and that's on page 890 in that copy. I encourage you to open there. As I said, we began this chapter last week, and we looked at this account of the man who was surrounded with people, but by his own admission, had no one. The text tells us he was bedridden for 38 years. And Jesus saw him, understood his plight, spoke to him, healed him, and then in verse 8 tells him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And he did. Just like that. Now, John tells us immediately in verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. And we quickly come to understand why he tells us that. Because the Jews immediately see this man carrying his bed and begin to take him to task over that action for carrying a load on the Sabbath. When eventually they find out that it is Jesus who healed the man and told him to take up his bed and walk, we read in verse 16 and 17. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This became the primary point of controversy between Jesus and the Jews, this issue of Sabbath and Jesus' supposed, or at least in their eyes, breaking of the Sabbath, and it would eventually lead to them crying out for his death. Look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now we'll get to Jesus' dispute with them over himself being equal with God, but let's not move too quickly past this issue of the Sabbath day. What was so important about the Sabbath day? Now, the Jews weren't entirely wrong to want to protect the Sabbath day. What, though, is the importance that the Sabbath ought to have, if any, to we who gather here? Not on the seventh day, but on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, to celebrate Jesus. For centuries now, there has been this controversy, and I would say lots of smoke and sometimes mirrors around this issue of the Sabbath day, but not a lot of square dealing with the actual questions, such that many Christians can't even answer confidently some very simple questions, such as, should you work on Sunday? And if you do, should you feel guilty about it? Should you play on Sunday? And if you do, should you feel guilty about it? Is Sunday the new Sabbath? Should I take a full day of rest once a week? And if so, what does such rest entail? Can you confidently answer those questions? They're not idle questions. They get to the heart of what does God want from us as true worshipers of Him. Such questions deal with things so fundamental to our lives, such as work and rest. And we just can't avoid the fact that that question comes around every week when it comes to the seventh day. So, if we happen to get this question wrong, we'll get it wrong every week. Okay? So, let's just come plainly to the Scriptures. Not so much this text itself, but broaden out from this text to answer these questions. The basic outline that I want to give you this morning is very simple. We want to answer three questions. What is the Sabbath as God instituted it? What had the Jews made the Sabbath to be in Jesus' day? And how should we as Christians regard the Sabbath day? Okay? That's what we're doing. Number one, what is the Sabbath? Let's go back to where God first instituted the Sabbath day, and you might think that would be maybe Exodus 20 as the fourth of the Ten Commandments, but it actually comes prior to that in Exodus 16. Just after the Jews, let's turn back to Exodus 16. You need to see it. We're gonna look throughout the Scripture and not just stay there in John 5 this morning. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 16. Just after the Jews had been delivered from Egypt and they had come through the Red Sea, they get out there in the desert and there's no food. And they just start grumbling against Moses and Aaron who are leading them, but really they're grumbling against God who brought them out by the fiery pillar of fire and smoke out into the desert where there was no food, as if God brought them out there just to die of hunger. Look at the text, Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5. In this situation, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." I want you to notice what God said. The Sabbath for them was a test of their faith, of their trust, of their obedience. They would be provided manna for 6 days, and they would need to go out and gather it each morning. And they would gather only what they needed. They were to gather only what they needed for that day. And if they tried to keep some over until the next morning, so in other words, not go out and do their work of gathering each day of the 6 days, God would cause the manna to spoil. But on the sixth day, they would need to gather twice as much as they did on every other day, and God would provide no manna on the seventh day, and yet the manna wouldn't spoil on the seventh day like it did every other day. This is not just miraculous provision of food, this is miraculous food, and it is testy food. The food itself is testing them by God's design. This is God's own purpose. He's testing their faithfulness. Not only would they continually look to Him for provision, but would they also keep His instruction? In other words, would He be their Lord, the one who provides and the one who gives them their law? That was what this was all about, by God's own admission. This is the institution of the Sabbath day. But of course, being Israel, as we know from reading our Old Testament, they immediately began to not comply. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. "And Moses said to them, Let no one lead any of it over until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. They left some part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. And when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid aside until the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. I want you to notice two things: who it's for and what it involves. First, who is this for? I'm sorry, second, first, what it involves, and then we'll look at who is it for. What does it involve? It's very, very simple. It involves working, in this case, to gather manna for their daily food 6 days, and not working on the seventh day to gather the food. He didn't give them all of what they were not supposed to do, or even what they were supposed to do on that seventh day, but simply what they were not supposed to do. They were not to go out and gather manna on that day. Don't do the work that you do the other 6 days on the seventh day. That's what it involves. Very simple. Who is it for? That's our next question. It was instituted with God's people, the nation of Israel. I want you to observe, it was not given to Adam. God told him to work the ground and to multiply on the earth. It was not given to Noah, who was commanded not to eat food with blood in it. It was not given even to Abraham. He was given the sign of circumcision, not the sign of the Sabbath. It was for the nation of Israel, who God was about to bring into a special relationship with him called a covenant, and that covenant would be described and codified in what we know as the law, the Mosaic law. In chapter 20, 19 and 20, God is about to begin to give them that law, and this Sabbath would be codified as a part of that covenant relationship. We know it as the Old Covenant, or sometimes we call it the Old Testament. And it involves the Mosaic Law. And so, not only was the Sabbath first instituted with the nation of Israel, but, very naturally, it got enshrined in their law. Turn a couple of pages over to chapter 19, and we see the prelude to the giving of the law. Chapter 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so, the next chapter, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and God writes with the very finger of God, as it were, on 2 tablets of stone, the 10 commandments, the fourth of which we find in chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, which reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For on 6 days, Yahweh made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I want you to observe a couple of things here. One is that the Sabbath was an act of worship. Verse 8 here in chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. It is an expression of worship. Verse 10. It is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it, in this one day, there was a remembering of God as your provider, both the one who has provided you this work and the food that comes from your labors, but he also has provided this rest and special provision on that day that you would still have food even though you didn't work. And there is an implicit trust there. If I don't go out and gather today, the Lord, by his promise, will still provide for me. He will remember his covenant. I must remember what he has instructed me to do, and that he has promised to provide for my needs. There's worship in this keeping of the Sabbath. Second, notice how he says here, as opposed to chapter 16, in all your work. Okay, so it's not just in reference to gathering manna, but this would be an enduring command. Whenever I'm not providing you manna anymore, he only did that for 40 years while they were in the desert wandering until they came into the promised land, then he stopped providing them manna. But they begin to work and provide for their own needs, and so now this command extends to all your work. Whatever your daily work is, do it for 6 days, but not on the seventh day. And verse 10, it involved all your people, anyone who might work for you. You might not work, but you cause others to work for you, even your livestock, your oxen, your donkey, etc. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 reiterate that part of the purpose there is for you to remember as you both you rest and you allow your all of your workers to rest. Now, you were once a slave in Egypt, and you didn't get yourself out of there by your own labor. I got you out of there, and I caused you not to be a slave, and I brought you into this land, and I provided houses that you did not build and vineyards that you did not plant, and I am telling you, follow my rules. Live out this covenant. One of them would be, don't labor 7 days. I'll take care of you on the seventh day. You remember that every single week. Deuteronomy 5, verse 14 and 15, and then chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. It is the Lord your God who is giving you the power to make wealth. You keep his Sabbath. He will continue to bless you. That's the covenant he made with them. I want you to also notice verse 11. Moses states here the rationale. God himself rested. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This statement of God resting on the seventh day at creation and declaring it holy and blessed is a repetition of what Moses already written for them way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where he recorded that Yahweh, their God, was the creator of all things. So this is just a repetition of that here. And so immediately some say, oh, whoa, hang on. So this isn't the first time that God has stated this. He blessed the seventh day on that very first week of the universe existence, and he rested on that day back in Genesis 2:3. So he actually instituted for men, all men, everyone who's created, that they should keep the seventh day, because he did that 2,500, 3,000 years before this time. Well, is that the case? Did God institute the Sabbath for all men? We probably ought to go back to Genesis 2 and 3, or chapter 2, verse 3, and see exactly what it says. Let's do it. All the way back, very beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2. Actually, beginning in verse 31, finishing out Moses' account of God creating the world in 6 days. Verse 31 of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Exact phrase Moses uses in Exodus 20. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It doesn't say he rested from every kind of work he was doing. He rested from the work he had done in creation. Just a little side note, God didn't entirely rest on that day. He kept sustaining the world on that day. He kept giving life to all manner of creatures, animal and human, on that day. He received the worship of angels. He sent mist to water the earth on that day. God was working, but he rested from the creative labors that he had been doing during that first week of creation. Moses just records the facts of what happened here. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, which we just read, Moses ties that together with what God did at creation, even using the exact same phrase that Moses wrote earlier in Genesis 2:3 over in Exodus 20. Exactly why Moses ties that together, and there's a tie between why you should keep the Sabbath because God kept the Sabbath. I mean, we don't do everything God does. Well, exactly what is that tie? I don't know. And theologians have surmised that over the years. But the real question for us here is, did God institute the Sabbath day for all humanity here in Genesis 2:3? Well, what does the text say? Is the term Sabbath used here at all? No, it's not. Does God command Adam to rest on the seventh day just like he rested on the seventh day? God commands Adam to work and till the ground and multiply on the earth. With that command, did God tell Adam, but don't work on the seventh day because I rested on the seventh day, therefore you should rest on the seventh day? No, we don't find that command to Adam here. Do we even find God telling Adam that he rested on the seventh day? Does Adam even know that God rested on the seventh day? We don't have any record of that. You say, well, yeah, we do. It's right here, Genesis 2:3. Genesis 2:3 was written by Moses at the same time that he wrote the Ten Commandments as part of the covenant relationship, introducing the Israelites to their God and bringing them into a covenant relationship. Genesis 2:3 and Genesis 20, verse 11 are written at the same time. This wasn't written to Adam. We don't find anything in the scripture until Exodus 16. Do any of the patriarchs from Genesis 2 on up to Exodus 16, do they observe or even mention a Sabbath day? No. The word is not even used, nor the reference to the seventh day as something that is to be made or held special for almost 3,000 years of humanity. No reference to it at all. Even in Job, I don't know if you've read Job lately, but they just go on and on about all that God requires. And Job has to assert his righteousness before his friends who are accusing him. And Job asserts all sorts of things that are the moral requirements of God, but he never mentions the Sabbath. So what do we say from this? We say that Sabbath is not a creation ordinance for all men of all places and times to keep. It was a unique ordinance bound up in the Jewish law for the people of Israel to keep. And in fact, it was a sign, or as God said, a test for them. It was a sign of the covenant they had. It was one of the things, like feast days and certain types of food, that would keep them separate from all the other peoples on the earth. I say it was a sign for them simply because God says it was a sign for them. Turn back to Exodus chapter 31, where Moses finishes giving the initial burst of all the laws for Israel, and he concludes it by God reminding the people, as he did at the beginning before he gave them the law. Now, as Moses is about to come down from the mountain with the law, this is the sign. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all.'" That's a pretty big all when we consider all of what God has just said to them. "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death." Verse 16, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." He's repeated this now. "This is the sign for the people of Israel. Just like I gave Abraham circumcision as a sign of the covenant I made with him, so I give you the Sabbath as the sign that I am making of the covenant I'm making with you." And verse 18, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." The Sabbath is bound up in the Old Testament Mosaic law. It's a sign. It's a marker of the Old Covenant, something for the people of Israel just as much as kosher food and annual feasts. So if we ask, what did God institute with the Sabbath? This is it. This is what he instituted. The motive was primarily an expression of worship and trust. And only secondarily, the motive was rest. Their willingness to rest, in other words, not work, was in fact a recognition of that they were not like God. They could not ceaselessly labor like God can, and they had to be dependent on him. God did not rest on the seventh day because he needed to. He rested on the seventh day as a pattern for them to follow. He kept right on sustaining the world, sending mist, creating life in all the creatures as they procreated, etc. The Jews could afford, if we can put it that way, to take a weekly Sabbath because God was not going to. He was going to keep providing for them, protecting them, etc., as they took their weekly Sabbaths. That's the unique relationship God had with the Jews under the Old Covenant. And it was a recognition of God's sovereign care and unique fatherly care for them. Mark Rooker says this in his commentary: "Every seventh day, the Israelite was to renounce any dominion over time, and thereby even his own autonomy. By doing so, he acknowledges God's dominion over both time and his life." In other words, God's sovereignty. So the Sabbath was a combination of worship and rest as worship. Okay? That's what it was. That's what God made the Sabbath for. But let's consider what the Jews had made the Sabbath into by the time Jesus came. Throughout Israel's history, there had been a continual tendency to secularize the Sabbath. Even from the very first day he gave the Sabbath command, they still went out to gather more on the Sabbath, and they kept some. They didn't follow his commands. They just secularized it. They just said, "We'll just do it how we want to do it. We won't treat it as if it's holy." Moses was angered by it. The prophets warned about it. And eventually Ezra, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all posited that disregarding the Sabbath was a primary reason that God sent the people of Israel out of the land into the Babylonian captivity. So that, for 70 years, so that, as Ezra puts it, the land may have its Sabbaths from you non-Sabbath keepers. So after the people come back from the Babylonian captivity by God's grace, as we're working through Isaiah, seeing that, the people, this was in the 5th century BC, they seem to have learned the lesson, and they became hyper-fastidious about keeping the Sabbath. Like, let's not let that happen again, where we as an entire nation get taken out of the land for 70 years. And so they begin to build regulational fences around the Sabbath day, tightening down the screws on what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. From the 5 general passages in the Old Testament law that talk about how the Sabbath should be honored, they develop 39 articles in the Mishnah, including 1,521 specific statements about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath from just 5 passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scripture became a timeless code book for mining rulings on every conceivable situation that might happen on the Sabbath. And these codes, recorded in the Mishnah and followed by the people of Israel, became even more important after a Syrian king in the 2nd century BC, so a couple hundred years before Christ came, named Antiochus Epiphanes. He took control of the land of Israel, and he was so zealous for the Greek culture, he forbid anything Jewish. He offered a pig on the temple, on the altar in the temple. He forbade anyone to circumcise their children, and he forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. These were identity markers for what it meant to be Jewish. So what do you do when some foreigner takes over and tries to eliminate the very identity markers of you as a people? Do you just say, oh, okay, well, they're no big deal? No, you double down. And you even more assert such things. And out of this crisis in the nation of Israel came the kind of synagogue movement, where anywhere you had 10 Jews, they had to gather each week in the synagogue for worship of God and maintain their identity. And out of this also came the group we know as the Pharisees. And all of these regulations around the very identity marker, the sign of their covenant with God. All of this was less of a striving for true worship of Yahweh by what he had simply written, and more of a desire to maintain the Jewish culture from the constant onslaught from those secularists on the left, or something like that. This was what they were doing, trying to protect their own culture. And so what were some of those regulations that they gave? Well, let me just give some of them to you. Ready? It gets a little bizarre. On the Sabbath, a man may borrow of his neighbor jars of wine or jars of oil, as long as he doesn't say to his neighbor, "Lend them to me." For lending is a transaction, and a transaction must be written, and writing is an act of work, and therefore not allowed on the Sabbath. If a man blows out a lamp on a Sabbath evening from fear of the Gentiles, or thieves, or an evil spirit, or because someone in his house is sick, he is not culpable. But if he blows out the lamp with a mind to save the oil or the wick, he is culpable of breaking the Sabbath. It gets down to, why did you do it? A man may not, on the Sabbath, apply vinegar to a toothache for healing, but he may take vinegar in the ordinary course of his meal, and if he is healed, he is healed. And here's one important to even our text in John 5. A man may not carry anything from one house to another, even a bed, unless if he is carrying a sick person on that bed, then the bed is acceptable. This is what the Sabbath had become in Jesus' day. And in full knowledge of such things, Jesus says to the man he healed, previously his bed was okay to carry, but now that he's healed, It's not. And Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk with it. Jesus could not and would not ever violate the Mosaic law as given by God in the Scripture. But it is almost as if he felt he must and violate all of the laws that the Jews had piled on top of it. He could not comply with them because they were laws of men and they didn't even follow the spirit of the laws that God had given. They were made for other purposes. So we need to ask, what happened? It seems like the Jews came back from captivity intent on keeping the Sabbath. What happened that they would pile on so many commands that they would stray so far from just the simple commands that God gave in his word? Well, I don't claim to know everything that was happening, but it seems a couple things were happening. One, fear led to distraction. Their fear, in being so intent to uphold one command of God that they would not violate the Sabbath, for fear of how he might judge us, they were not operating out of worship, they were operating out of cringing fear, led them to be so focused on the Sabbath that they seemed to get distracted from all the other commands that God had given about how they should love neighbor and care for one another and worship God and love him, etc. They were so focused on this one command. I think the reality is, this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. This is what you're doing. I think the reality we need to realize is that we are finite beings. And if we over-focus attention on one command of God beyond what he has commanded it, then we will, by necessity, because we are finite beings, be neglecting the attention we should be giving to other commands that God has given. We ought to be careful. But I don't think that's exactly what's happening in Jesus' day. It may have been a generation or two previous, but what's happening in Jesus' day is pretty clear. Pride is happening. They thought they knew better than God. God's laws, as written in his word for them, were not sufficient to keep them holy and keeping the Sabbath. And so they needed to add more to what God commanded. Pride. They were playing God with writing their own rules, maybe so that they, the rabbis, could exert power and authority and judgmentalism on the people. Keep them under their thumb. Keep them coming back to themselves. Pride. By fastidiously keeping the Sabbath, they could excuse themselves if they kind of fudged on some of the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus said. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and love of God and love of your neighbor. And I think this is where we ourselves need to be careful. Anytime we begin to go beyond what God has written in his word and make more rules for the Christian life than God has made. Now, immediately your mind may start spinning here and start thinking about what we typically call Christian disciplines. Good regulations of our lives to help us in what God has called us to do. Things like reading your Bible every day, giving a tenth of your income, praying before your meals, having family devotions, whatever it may be. These are okay things as long as we remember what they are. They are helpful regulations of our distracted mind and heart that put us in a pattern that will allow us to bring to the Lord the kind of life he desires. They are not rules that we enforce on others or even hold ourselves to as we hold the specific statements of God's law. They are helpful aids. And as long as we keep them in our mind that way, we keep ourselves from the kind of pride that the Pharisees fell into. But I guess I should caution at this point against another equally great harm, and that of failing to take into account all that is written. To say, oh, yes, yes, no more rules for Christians except exactly what's in God's Word, so don't put that on me, man. And yet fail to reverently grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything he has said, not only in explicit commands, but also in implied principles of the nature and character of God that we should be implementing in our lives. What does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves? We ought not to make that too small a thing. We ought to make that a comprehensive thing. We ought to explore all that God has written. So let's not fall off on either side, I guess I'm saying here. Let's be people of the book. Only the book, but also all of the book. So, where does that leave us regarding the Sabbath? How should Christians regard the Sabbath? This has been all a very interesting history lesson here, Ted, but what should we do? Well, I think we need to consider two real data points here. First, we need to consider how the apostles and the New Testament church handled this issue of Sabbath. Three things happened in the early church. Okay, I'm going to run through these quickly. Stick with me. One, they began meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, as the Jews had been doing under the synagogue movement for at least a couple hundred years. Though initially, in Jerusalem, they seemed to meet every day in the early chapters of Acts, very quickly, by the time the New Testament was completed, there was definitely a pattern of Sunday gatherings. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, Paul came into the town of Troas. He waited 7 days and then met with the church to break bread on the first day of the week, and then delivered a lengthy message that evening, so long that a guy named Eutychus fell out the window and died, and then Paul had to raise him back to life, and everybody was glad. But the point of this is, he was there in Troas for 6 days before he met with the church. Why? Because it wasn't the first day of the week, and that's when the church gathered, and that's when Paul came and delivered the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul commands that collections for the poor be made on the first day of the week. Why? Because how do you collect things unless you're not all together? So let the collections be gathered on the first day of the week, and then when Paul comes, they won't have to make a big collection for the poor on one day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, as he begins to write the revelation, the final revelation of Jesus to the church, he says, I was in the Spirit on, and he introduces a phrase to us, the Lord's Day. John wrote late in the last decade of the first century, and the second century church writers regularly and consistently used this term that John used, the Lord's Day, to refer to Sunday, the day on which the Lord was raised from the grave and the day on which the church met for collective worship. Okay? So, they began meeting on Sundays. Second thing that happened in the early church is that Jewish Christians were still observing the Sabbath during that time. This is evident in the book of Acts, and it's evident in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which Steve read for us this morning, where Paul urges tolerance for those who feel they must keep the day by those who don't feel they must keep the day. Don't castigate them. They're still keeping the Jewish Sabbath. At this point, this is fine. This may be actually the reason the church began actually gathering on Sunday. Because they were virtually all Jewish to begin with, they would keep the Sabbath on Saturday, as all good Jews would, and then they would gather as the disciples of Jesus on Sunday. Sunday not being a day of rest, usually they would gather in the evening. And having this 1,400-year pattern that the Jews had established of this weekly rhythm of life, 6 days work, one day to gather for worship, what it became in the Jewish synagogue, it was very natural for the apostles in the early church to pick a day out of seven in which they particularly gathered. And that day was the Lord's Day, or Sunday. It is important to note, nowhere in the New Testament, and nowhere in the writings of the early church, did they ever equate Sunday worship with the Sabbath. Absolute no equation, whatever that word is, of the two. There was the Sabbath, and then there was Sunday worship. Sunday was not, for them, the Christian Sabbath, but rather it was simply the weekly gathering for the purposes that the apostles gathered the church, having virtually no connection to why the Jews gathered on Saturday, because that was part of the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant now. That regulation and that sign of the Old Covenant does not apply. But the other thing that happened in the early church was that some began to insist on Sabbath keeping within the church. And we find two particular groups of that, the Judaizers in Galatia, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, they actually began to say the Sabbath was necessary either for salvation or for sanctification, or both. And Paul overwhelmingly condemns that as a false gospel. Sabbath keeping or any other law cannot be part of what saves you. He says this in Galatians 4, 9 and 9 through 11. But now that you have come to know God, rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He's talking about the Sabbath and circumcision as a good Jew, but more importantly, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to the Sabbath as weak, worthless, elemental things. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I labored over you in vain. Pretty strong statement. Also, besides the Judaizers in Galatia, there were the mystics in Colossae who viewed the Jewish ritual observances, including the Sabbath, as some sort of touch point, as some sort of doorway into an exalted Christian life with Christ. You keep all the Jewish feasts and the Sabbath, and you're like in, really in, and living the higher Christian life, in kind of today's language, we would say. I'm telling you, some people are actually teaching that very thing in Christian churches today. We need to keep the Jewish Sabbath. That's the best way. We need to eat the Jewish food. That's the best way. We need to celebrate the Jewish feast. That's the best way to live out your Christian life. I guess we should just ask, what does Paul say to those who were doing that in his day? Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The substance belongs to Christ. We have Christ, the substance. We don't need the shadow or to follow the shadow anymore. We follow Christ. You see the distinction Paul's making here? That was the old covenant. We are now in the new covenant. We have Christ. We don't need the sign of the old covenant. It doesn't help us to have a better life in Christ. We have Christ himself and his spirit living in us. It's just important to note that in none of the New Testament writings is the Sabbath encouraged for Christians. Most notably in Acts 15, the first council of the church where they had to figure out how Jews and Gentiles could relate in the church, and they said things about eating meat strangled and certain kinds of food, but they don't mention the Sabbath at all. What a place to mention such a fundamental thing. But they don't at all. And nowhere is Sunday, the gathered worship of the church, treated as the new Sabbath day or even prescribed as a day of rest, but only as a special day for the gathered Christian worship. That was how it was in the New Testament church. There really wasn't a big mystery on this. There were some controversies that came up, and they were quickly answered. But it didn't stay that way for the church throughout history. Beginning with Constantine and the merging of the Roman Empire and the Christian church, church leaders began to speak of Sunday as the Sabbath again. And this language began there and then was picked up 1,000 years later during the Reformation, and it splintered into all sorts of Sabbath talk and applied to various groups in various ways, both for Saturday and Sunday. And that's why today we have things like Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, and all sorts of other Sabbatarian people They're trying to honor the supposed creation ordinance, Genesis 2:3. And actually, they're being consistent about it. They actually do it on the seventh day, on Saturday. But there is no creation ordinance of a Sabbath in Genesis 2:3. There's only a statement of what God himself did that he used as an example for the Jews when he established the Old Covenant. But on the other side, you also have the Puritans who kind of spiritualize the idea of the Sabbath, moving it to Sunday pretty inconsistently, I'll have to say. And they had strict Sunday Sabbath observances, which came across the pond and came to us as what we typically know in history as blue laws in America, where certain things you could do on Sunday and couldn't do, and it was codified in our nation's laws, well, up until the last generation or so. Look, I don't have any complaint with the general cultural disposition to see Sunday as a day in which many employers give their workers the day off. In fact, I think we should rejoice in this attempt to honor God's creation pattern, if you will. It's not a bad thing, but we should never say that that's what the Christian scriptures requires of us, because that's simply not true. So, given all of this, what God instituted, what the Jews made it into, how Jesus responded to the Jews, how the apostles in the New Testament church viewed this issue, and how the church has viewed it over the years, now I'm really confused, Ted. What should we do? Let me give you three takeaways from this, really on three different subject matters. What should we do? One, understand Sabbath as an old covenant sign that is not binding on Christians in any way. All shadows have now been fulfilled by Christ and in Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 4 if this is a little bit uncertain for you. They're complete. They're done. So I guess I would say, relax on this issue of Sabbath. Do not reinstitute for yourself or for others that which Christ and his apostles did not institute for the church. Second, what about Sunday gatherings? Gather with the church on Sunday for worship. Not because it's the new Sabbath. Not because even there is a prescription in the law somehow under the new covenant of such, but rather because it is the firm tradition handed down to us by the apostles. It is an appropriate weekly expression of what the scripture says we are, a body that functions together. We as church elders have accepted what the New Testament gives as the clear apostolic tradition and have set that as a pattern for this local church, and all who are members have agreed to that by covenant statement every time we take in new members that we will gather as such on Sunday. If on any given Sunday you are unable to gather with the church for our weekly worship due to required work or travel or illness, then do not feel you have sinned. But if you consistently or needlessly do not gather out of preference for other things, then you do violate the tradition of the apostles. You do violate the leadership of your elders. You do violate the very covenant you entered into as a member here. This is what we believe, that our weekly gathering is essential to the functioning of Christ's church in this world. And thus, we as a church, we're going to encourage every member, rebuke, even discipline if necessary, any who refuses to gather with the church. That's just how important it is. Gather with the church, not as a Sabbath, but as the tradition that has been given to us by Christ's apostles. And then third, on the issue of rest, worshipfully rest yourself. Without the stricture of a certain law, simply take the principle that God designed for people to recognize that you are not Superman. You are not Superwoman. You can't work every day ceaselessly like God does. It's wise. It's worshipful to allow time for your body, your mind, your spirit to get off the hamster wheel of all your accomplishings and trust the Lord by resting every week. Oh, it's no sin if this doesn't happen every single week, but simply ask yourself, would it be wise to allow such time in my weekly rhythm to stop, to breathe, to rest, to think, to remember, to worship, to engage in relationships that are important, as a way of telling myself, I don't have to be on the hamster wheel every week. God's taking care of me. Would that be wise? Absolutely, it would. Many of us unwisely, perhaps pridefully, will not work diligently and rest diligently. Perhaps to our own harm in body, in mind, in spirit, in relationships. Worshipfully rest yourself. That's a general principle. I'm not making a rule for you. By way of personal application, I have come to recognize, prior to and outside of the preparation for this particular sermon, that I have not been resting diligently. I actually love to work diligently, but I have not been resting myself diligently on a weekly basis. And so I'm standing here telling you, beginning this week, I'm going to begin the practice of resting myself for an entire day without doing any of my regular work. My wife wants you all to know that so you can hold me accountable to that. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't. This is going to be new for me, and I'd appreciate your prayers. It's an act of worship, free worship to the Lord. Second, our church actually has a sabbatical policy for the pastoral staff that recognizes the unique schedule and challenges of pastoral ministry. And so every 5 years of service, there's provided 5 weeks, a five-week period of Sabbath, rest from the weekly labors. It's been 5 years since my last sabbatical, this fall, month of October, maybe bleeding into November a bit. I'm actually going to be on sabbatical. And I won't work in the daily labor that I do. The church will be in good hands. And it will be so good for me to say to myself, God's got BCO taken care of, and he doesn't need me. I'm thankful for, and I'm looking forward to this time, and I'm looking forward to returning from that time to continue the labors that the Lord has given me to do here. Well, this has been more of a kind of big picture, theological, academic, perhaps, perspective this morning, but I hope it helps. I hope it helps not only kind of put this Sabbath question to rest in your minds, and if you need further study on that, I encourage you to, but also I hope it helps you understand even more how Jesus always did his Father's will, even if he had to work directly against everything in the culture that made it difficult for him to do so. Let us worship him as the one who perfectly kept the law of God, not the law of men, for us, so that he might be the one to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he beckons us to enter into his rest in the new covenant with the fullness of the Holy Spirit within us. Let's pray to him now.